Greetings, everyone. I hope you're all doing well and enjoying the day and the weather that we're getting to enjoy now that we're into summer. We have a full staff complement back from camp, and everyone's here. Some of the folks in my departments are excited to have their support from the folks they lost during camp. But from all accounts, it was extremely successful, and I'm sure we'll hear more about it in coming weeks, some of the details. But it was really a program that was supposed to help the kids be able to see God in their lives more effectively. And for you and I, our goal is exactly the same in our daily Christian lives. Just because someone's 13 or 15 or 17 or 25 or 55, our goal each and every day is to see how God is involved in our day-to-day lives. You could have lived 2,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago, and ultimately, that's what God is trying to do with you and I. How is he involved in our daily lives? This is a being who says, for thousands of years, think about the last 200 years personally. If you've been alive that long, all the power to you. If you've read some history books, probably more likely. But how much has changed in the last 2,000 years? Innovation, society, borders, countries, nations. What's different in the last 2,000 years? I would imagine if you took someone from 100 years ago and plopped them into today, they would be confused. Just like if you would take someone from today and plop them back 200 years ago, they would die of starvation. We as a people, as human beings, we tend to change over time. Societies, again, nations, peoples. But we serve a being who clearly says in multiple places, but clearly says that he doesn't change. God and Christ do not change. I changeth not, says, if I quote the King Jamesism of it. But when you go through the Bible, it appears what God does with man does change. How do you reconcile those things? He's been the same being forever, eternity. But clearly, if you start in Genesis and work your way through Revelation, the way in which God has worked with man seems to have changed. We know his character doesn't change. His law doesn't change. His purpose, ultimately, doesn't change. But if we go back to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, how he interacted with human beings seems to be different than how it's happening in the New Testament. It looks like the priesthood changed from those times. The sacrifices are different. The symbols, the forms of worship. Why does a being who says he does not change appears to have dramatically changed how he works with people? That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Why did the administration change? Did the covenant fail, the old covenant? Did that Old Testament picture ultimately fail? So God says, okay, I've got to redo this process. I've got to come up with a new plan. You know what? I failed to have the foresight to see what these people would do. So you know what? Let's wipe the slate clean and start over. Is that what he did? Did he abandon what he chose to do with Israel? Because you look back and it seems to. There was a time with Abraham and then Israel, and then that didn't work, and then they went all of these problems. Was that failure with how God worked with man? Did God fail? Well, of course you're going to answer, no, God didn't fail. Man failed. But God is a being who steps outside of space and time, sees a bigger picture than what any of the broadest human thinkers could ever do. Could God have been working out? Of course he has. Say this, but I'll say this facetiously. Could God have been working out something greater over the course of the last 6,000 years that points to ultimately the fulfillment of how he will work with humans for all time. I could easily say that what we're going to look at today is the expansion of how God works with people, not the correction. The physical nation prepared for the spiritual fulfillment. The temporary points, elements, sacrifices, details become something permanent. And as he prepared and worked with a nation, it was emblematic of working with beings across the universe. God doesn't change directions. No, he's a being. Remember, he doesn't change. So if God is moving west, he keeps moving west. But sometimes his greater purpose may appear to look different to you and I. Remember, our thoughts are not his thoughts. He sees things at a different level. He may be moving with the same purpose, but over time, which is just a moment to him. Remember, 1,000 years is but a day to God. But over time, those thousands of years look to us to be different. But to God is simply stages in a greater plan. So let's trace today what changed in his covenant administration while proving God's purpose never changed one bit. We'll start with some simple things we'll build up as we work our way from the time of Abraham all the way to the kingdom of God. It's been a plan that's been in place for ages, 6,000 years approximately, and each step along the way prepared the next step to build into what will be the ultimate fulfillment that you and I, especially you and I at the end of the age, are preparing for. But let's start simple, real simple with the very basics of it, and then we'll open the Bible and go through some scriptural accounts and build up to what we're looking for. So I could ask you a question. First, I'll give you point number one, because otherwise you'll make notes and then have to go back and correct it. So point number one, God's purpose was established before any covenant. God's purpose was established before any covenant. So covenant. A Bible word. There are always these words that are Bible words. Lasciviousness. Oh, that's one that's I've said this before, but it was the first note I wrote down on a blank piece of paper on my very first Sabbath. All I had was, I think it was February 19th, up at the top corner, because I put the date in there, and then in my notes I wrote down, what is lasciviousness? My very first Sabbath, had no clue what it was, but it was a fancy word, and I wanted to look it up. And I did, and I realized it wasn't quite as fancy as I thought it was, and it didn't mean the positive thing that I kind of thought it may have meant. I'm sure you know what that word means. But Bible words, covenant. Well, if you do any banking, you've probably heard of the term. Well, if you have a loan, especially commercial loans in particular, there will be covenants. What exactly is a covenant? Well, if you go to the easy definition of it and kind of the biblical sense, but it's the same. A covenant is a formal binding agreement between two parties. Like a contract. Same concept. Establishing a relationship with terms, promises, and obligations. I'll say that again. What is a covenant? A covenant is a formal binding agreement between two parties, establishing a relationship with terms, promises, and obligations. In Scripture, God always created his covenants with the same thing. He has terms, and man responds and says, I will agree with those terms. Think about ancient Israel, when Moses talked about the law and everything, and then Mount Horeb, and all the noise and the loudness and the trumpets and the power, and the people said, yes, we will obey. And they proceeded not to. But the agreement, the contract, if you will, in some ways, when you hear the word covenant, think contract. That's a very easy modern interpretation of what it is today. So much so, we will sign a contract. You will sign a contract. And inside of it, it has covenants that you have to maintain. But contract maybe is the easier word. So you could say, okay, what's the Old Testament contract? What's the New Testament contract? When we laid down or sat down in the baptismal waters and we were put under and given God's Spirit, we signed a contract with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. Biblical covenants or contracts typically include promises, conditions, a sign or a seal. Think about rainbows, circumcision, the Sabbath. But it's not God's purpose in itself to be the key element. It's simply a framework in which God uses at any given point in time in reflection of the people he's working with at any given point in time. If I'm going to get an agreement where I'm going to mow someone's lawn, I draw up a contract. I have two parties. If I'm 15 years old or 7 years old, I may have this scribbled out contract that it writes out, and if you want to be really official, that you say, okay, I need you to sign this contract because I'm going to mow your lawn. Well, that contract's not going to go into detail about car maintenance because it's not pertinent to that agreement between those two people. Just like God set up a covenant or a contract with ancient Israel. We'll actually look at Abraham first. He set up a contract that was pertinent to those circumstances. And for you and I, sometimes we can look at that and think, well, it seems like his contract changed. Well, by the time we're done today, you'll see the agreement underlying that broader contract. I guess you could say the base details or the base covenants inside that contract, they didn't change. No, it's just some of the overtop initial terms that changed. We'll see it as we get into more detail. God had always planned to modify what those covenants were. That's why there were multiple. Because as people were different, you require different circumstances. If you have 2 6-year-olds coming up with an agreement to play tag together, their circumstances, their details would be very different than if you had 2 30-year-olds coming up with an agreement to play tag together. 2 different types, minds, experiences, playing the same game would come up with very different terms of the agreement while still being a game of tag underneath that contract. Just keep it simple. Don't try to overcomplicate this, because that's what the Bible kind of does in some ways when we think about it. Because we think, oh, well, but there's this and there's the sacrifices and then sometimes the animals and then the peace offering. No, no, no. Simplify it. What was God trying to do? What was the game or the goal underneath all of those terms that sat on top of it? Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Start at the beginning of the Bible. I always have to be careful because my Bible needs to be rebound. So I open it slowly. I don't move the pages very much. But Genesis is fragile. It needs to be recreated in my Bible. That was funnier than you thought, but think about it for a moment. But yeah, I'll recreate Genesis. Verse 26, we'll start a little bit later. Verse 26 in the Genesis account, Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." Remember, this is God had a purpose that he established before any covenant. We're looking at Genesis 1. This is right at the start. Recreation happened. Here comes the earth coming back. God said in verse 26 again, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." God gave man dominion over the earth. Man botched it. And have for a long time, especially when we get to the modern age. We look at the earth around us, the pollution, the poisons, the plastics, etc. But verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. That was God's purpose before anything happened, before there were even human beings to fully take care of everything. He created Adam and Eve, ultimately all man following them, their children, their children's children, and right up to you and I today, in his image, in his likeness, with the purpose of us having dominion over the earth. To rule, that's what dominion is simply to rule, to have rulership over the earth. Any Christian, any time that's been in God's way or knows the Bible in any way, shape, or form, that rings some bells. So God said in Genesis 1, I want man to rule the earth. Does that sound familiar? Like we rule with Christ for 1,000 years? Once you get to Revelation, the other end of the Bible? God wanted us to be in his image, to build his character, to enter his family. These are all basics of what it means to be a Christian. Obviously, the world doesn't understand some of these massive things, but you and I do. We had to learn how to govern under God over the world. God's authority, his instruction, his government existed well before they all stood around Mount Sinai. No, this is what he wanted. This is what he purposed in Adam and Eve, for them to go out and multiply, be fruitful, and take over the world. What he wanted them to do was have God's Spirit and do it the way that he intended since the beginning of time, whenever he determined it, which is a fun question or discussion to have with God, even though it's based on time. But God, when did you determine Satan was going to rebel and you'd have to, in effect, change the scenario? Did you have a covenant with the angels? How was that going to? You could digress in this complete speculation, but it's fascinating with a being who's listed for eternity or existed. God had a purpose, brethren, and that purpose existed first. And every single covenant, every single contract that came after this account was meant to help ratify or facilitate or create the terms for that purpose. Let's go to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children or the sonship, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, we understand what God's ultimate will is. We just read it. According to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness or the completion of time. So in the goal of the completion of time. So the big picture, the end game, the very final part. He might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Ultimately, God wants at the end of the purpose to do that. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Brethren, we were called for that purpose, to do all of what's described here. God knew us, other verses show, before the foundation of the world. He pictured a time when you and I would be sitting in seats where we're sitting today as we prepare to be part of that family of God to fulfill the dispensation of the fullness of times. God didn't react to people. He was the one who came up with the purpose. He's the one that came up with people. But each stage along the way required different administrations. You can look at a verse in the New Testament. We don't need to. But when ministers transfer, we don't do it as much today because ministers are more localized where they're kind of from. But in the past, they would transfer about every 7 years. And when they transferred, they would still be teaching the truth, but they would have, as the Bible calls it sometimes, differences of administration. So they would do things a little bit differently, depending on the circumstances, the minister, how they were trained, what sort of training they received. They may do things differently. Two people managing a department in a company, if a manager gets promoted and someone else comes in to manage that, they may do things differently, at differences of administration. That same manager could move up into, say, upper management and have a different team around him. And he will do administration differently because of the team around him has changed. It's the same with God. God modifies how he administers based on those around him. If we can figure that out, of course God can. God began doing this because he's advancing that purpose. And then he started with the first, you could say, formal covenant. We don't call it this, but it is what it is. We typically talk about the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. But remember, a covenant is just a contract. So there were covenants, if I could put it in air quotes, before that. There were covenants or contracts that happened before that. Point number two. I'll let the cat out of the bag before we look at the verse and go back to Genesis. Number two, Abraham's covenant. You could say contract if you'd rather write the word down. They're almost interchangeable. Abraham's covenant was larger than one man or one nation, even though at the time it probably appeared to be just Abraham and God. So that point number two again, Abraham's covenant was larger than one man or one nation. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 this time. Spend a little time in Genesis because it's important that we look at the very beginning. Before we start to modernize, there's a loose page right there. Genesis chapter 12. Before we look at the New Testament covenant and all that means and all the spiritual implications of it, it's important we look at the Old Testament first because it is the foundation. And it's important to see that God's purpose never changed. And we're going to drill this home because as a Christian, especially if you're just being called and you come out of Protestant religions of any sort, Baptist, Catholic, whatever it is, the Old Testament is a very distant book from you, for you. Because it doesn't seem like it applies, does it? It's the number of times you will see in hotel rooms, Bibles, I think the Gideon Bible, and often others, you will see it's just the New Testament. Or it's a printing, you can just buy the New Testament. Imagine how God feels about that. Just as an aside, mankind has determined, you know what? This whole entire book is the breathed word of God, the Biblios. But I've decided that, you know what, only about, I don't know, a quarter to a third of it is applicable. That's a bold thing for man to do, but they have. So the Old Testament is critical, and it's important to understand how we got to where we are today because by looking back at where we've come from. There's no new thing under the sun, Solomon said. So you're in Genesis. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 12. Verse 1, now the Lord said unto Abram, or Abraham, as he became known, get you out of your country and from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So God is setting up something. He's setting the terms, okay? If you sign an agreement with someone, you want something from it. If I go to a car dealership and put my name on the bottom of a piece of paper by signature, I'm getting the car out of that. That's part of the negotiation. And in effect, what God is doing here is negotiating with Abraham. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And in you shall families of the earth be blessed. I don't want to make it sound trite, but God is laying out all the bonuses of what's about to come. Just like if you're trying to sell someone on something, you don't lead with the negatives. You don't lead with the constraints. God is leading with the blessings. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto your seed I will give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Okay, that's the setup. But God started and said, you know what, Abraham, these are all the things you can do. These are all the things you'll receive. But step one, there's a little bit of obedience there, isn't it? And kind of an obedience that it's you can almost read past it in verse 1. Get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house and go to a place I haven't even told you about yet. Just get up and go. But if he was willing to obey God, everything else in that agreement would be in place. Let's go to chapter 22, Genesis. Add a few pages to chapter 22. It started with him. It started with his obedience. And all contracts with God really do just simply start with obedience. When you were called and decided, you know what, I need to obey God. I have to give up ham sandwiches, or I need to keep the Sabbath, or whatever physical element that's as it starts when you're called. I can't go to Sunday services. Pentecost or Passover, or I need to keep the feast of whatever it was. I shouldn't be smoking. Started with some sort of a physical, usually obedience to what you're learning. And same with Abraham. We're just not promised to be a great nation. Or really, are we promised to be a great nation? Genesis 22, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called upon Abraham, who is renamed at this point, out of heaven the second time. And he said, by myself I have sworn, said the Lord. So God can swear by himself. Well, you and I don't. For because you have done this thing, all that was set up, he raised the knife to kill his son Isaac, his only son, trusting that God would either resurrect him. He knew there was a promise. We just read it in chapter 12. You can't make a great nation out of a dead child. So Abraham did something in faith. So he raised that knife. Because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you. And in multiplying, I will multiply your seeds as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the sea, and you shall possess the gate of your enemies. And in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You have done your side of the contract. And this is a being who says he can't lie, God. So he has to fulfill his side of that same contract. With man, you could say, a single man, but ultimately a promise of something much greater. God went to Abraham, and Christ in this instance said, I'm going to set up this agreement with you. If you obey me, I will make you a great nation. Nations of the earth will be blessed. And then it went from one man, one family, one set of agreements, to God saying, I'm going to make you into a great nation. That's not a change. That's just God visualizing where this is going to go. He didn't tell Abraham in this account that I'm going to make you an eternal nation. That comes later. I'm going to make you a great nation. And Israel certainly became that. Never mind what Israel looks like today. Even if they don't know who they are, we're still U.S., Canada, France, all the countries, Australia, I could name them all, are great nations. They do a lot of bad things. Morally, they're corrupt. But that doesn't change them being a great nation, powerful around the world. So God's promise expanded from promising one man, Abraham, to a worldwide blessing, because all nations shall be blessed by Abraham's obedience. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. a little bit of a different sermon today. We're not going to walk away with the stir to action of you got to do this, do that. No, I want you to walk away today and think, I understand what God has been doing for 6,000 years. Brethren, that should build faith. And faith is almost as important, or you could say exceedingly more important, than something you need to go do when a message is over. The thing you need to go do is reflect and meditate on a being who can plan something for 6,000 years. See the end game, and then make the necessary steps, modify the terms of the agreement, modify the details that need to be performed to ensure the ultimate purpose, the will of God, is ultimately fulfilled. Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. I'll let you get there and I'll have a drink. Verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Trying to be more like him. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. Neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. God does not see us as black or white or yellow or male or female or tall or short or whatever physical elements that are human beings. That's why God's church is an amazing example of you can go to God's church or a congregation or a Sabbath service or a feast site in South Africa and the same spirit, the same attitude, the same excitement, the same color blindness is there, or Australia or Peru or UK or Canada or wherever you are in the world, it's the same because he doesn't see those physical things. Verse 29, if you be in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It doesn't matter if you came from Ham or Shem. No, God says, no, I don't care what your physical genetics are. When you receive God's Spirit, when you obey God, he says, no, you're of Abraham. Because ultimately we're spiritual Israel at that point. We'll see there's more to that as we continue. But in the New Testament, God didn't discard the promises to Abraham. It wasn't a change that said, never mind what happened in the Old Testament. Forget about the fact that I did these things with Abraham and they were going to be a great nation and they kind of failed. God says, no. I had this planned all along. I know how human beings work. I created you. I understood where this could go very quickly. I was outside of space and time, and I could watch it happen and understand I needed a greater plan that allowed mankind to go through the process he needed to go through so you could be God. I could be God. No, this, we have a being so much bigger than you and I. That's who we serve. Christ allowed the spiritual purpose to become more clear. To be able to see more spiritually than physically. Because that's how it started. It was very physical. So what began as a single family, brethren, this is the amazing thing of God. How much does it not change? What began as a single family ultimately becomes a single family. What started as a single family with Abraham ultimately becomes a single family with God. To be part of the family of God makes us one family. That's why it doesn't matter if you're male, female, Greek, Jew, black, white, yellow, whatever. That's what his goal is. At Sinai, Abraham's descendants were formed into a nation. That covenant nation was a second step to get to that spiritual family. Point number three. At Sinai, God expanded his covenant into an agreement with an entire nation. At Sinai, God expanded his covenant into an agreement with an entire nation. God promised Abraham this, so it should be no surprise that he would have a lot of descendants in the sand of the sea. He said, I'd give them land, I would develop them, you would have descendants, they would have a place. Those were all promises that were given to Abraham, and of course, God always falls through on his promises as long as we do our side of it. Like any contract, if one party breaks the contract, it breaks the contract. There are implications to that, just like there are implications to God, and God's more merciful than any contract we draw today. But you've probably been in an agreement, so maybe it's not written down and signed, but you have an agreement with someone, and one of the two parties makes a mistake, and you come together to talk about the remediation of that mistake. In God's case, some of those remediations were slavery, were Israel being brought into captivity, them crying out and understanding what they have done, and then saying they'd go back to God, and they repeated it over and over and over again. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. So how simple was the agreement with Abraham? Abraham, obey me, and I'll make a nation out of you. That's literally what it was. And the biggest part of the obedience test was obviously with Isaac. But before that was, will you just leave everything? Will you get up and walk away from everything? And Abraham did. And God said, okay, if I'm going to keep these promises, I'm going to take this to the next level. I need to prove your obedience. Your part of the agreement, your terms, are complete obedience to me, God said to Abraham. And there were several tests throughout that to make sure he fulfilled his part of the contract. Just if you sign a contract or get a loan from a bank or anything along those terms, there are tests. If you fail to make your car payment, you will fail tests. There could be repercussions to those. Ultimately, your car is taken away. God wanted to have Abraham fulfill tests to make sure his obedience, his terms, were fulfilled. And when he did, God gave him the promises and fulfilled them. And it grew into a complete system of government. Because with one person, it's just an obedience test. With a nation, you need the way to govern, to worship, you need justice, you need the national life, the scope of what a nation looks like and how it functions. You're probably in Exodus 19 by this point. I'm two chapters off, so let me get there. Exodus chapter 19, starting verse 3. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Okay, we're about to set up some terms for this next contract, this next agreement. Things had gone dark for a while. Abraham was gone, so things had changed. But you now have this great nation. They're coming out of captivity. They were doing well. You can think of the whole Old Testament account and Joshua and going into Egypt. All of that happened, and they're out of Egypt. And now God said, let's reestablish terms. The old contract isn't applicable anymore in the same way. We're not one person or one family, we're a nation. And now the terms need to be expanded to work with all people, just like parties that change would have to change or update or modify or expand the terms. If I have an agreement with two people, or let's use another example. If you have an agreement, you personally, with, say, one bank, and that bank is bought out by another bank, suddenly now the contract you have may need to be modified for those terms to be applicable to that new organization. Well, God didn't change. He had the original contract. The family became a nation. So some of those terms needed to be modified because now it was a much bigger bank, if you will. Verse 4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, does it sound all that different? And keep my covenant, then you shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Well, Mr. Schleifer, you said that things changed. Well, we're getting there. But did the purpose change? Oh, no. God has always wanted people just simply to obey him because he created us. He knows how you and I can live happy, fulfilled, and ultimately abundant lives by doing the things he tells us to do. So what he truly wants is you and I to be able to simply obey him to receive those promises. That's never changed. Not when it was Abraham, not when it was Israel, and not when God called you and I in this age. Just simply obey. Verse 6, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Through Moses, God works through one man, just like he worked through one man, Abraham, and built a nation. And Moses came and called upon the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together. They said, yes, we will sign this contract. We'll do it, God. Bible phrases it this way. And said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Both parties agreed to the terms. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And so began what we often think about as the Old Testament covenant. But you can see in just this account, God said, keep my covenant. It was already established through Abraham. That didn't change because the covenant was just simply obeying God. But Abraham was someone who would have had God's spirit. The way you work with someone who has God's spirit is very different than the way you work with someone who doesn't. Because if you see things physically, you respond physically. You do actions that are physical. That's why when people go to camp, do we teach them about God and spirit? Yes, we do. But is camp all about teaching that God is fun for people? It's fun to be a young person and obey God and all the things that go with it. All of the physical bonuses because they're physical minds. That doesn't make them less. That just makes them at a different stage in the process. Just like physical Israel was. God wanted them to obey. He put all of these constraints around them, so they were basically having to walk in a way that required them not to get off track. They did. But that's not what he wanted. God reestablished those covenant terms with now a nation. A nation God said he wanted to rule. He said they'd be a nation of priests. They would do all these amazing things. He would bless them. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. All the rules before this have all been set up, right down to there needs to be a parapet on a roof so people don't fall off. There are so many laws and statutes and judgments that had to be put in place so a physical nation and all the details of running a nation were in place. I've taught you the statutes and judgments, even though the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in your land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. This great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them? Obedience to God exhibits as a people, even physical people, God. It brings glory to God because their obedience shows that they're doing something or belonging to, if you will, something greater. As the Lord your God is in all things that we call upon him. Verse 8, and what nation is there that's so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Israel had it all spelled out. all they had to do is simply obey God. They had the opportunity to have a perfect physical nation. But they simply didn't do it. They could have demonstrated how righteous God's systems are among all the nations of the world. They could have demonstrated that this is the example. This is how you obey. We were just a slave nation, and look how great and powerful we've become because we obey God. And it was cyclical. You can look at the Old Testament. Sometimes they did well, and then they went down. And then they crawled out. And it's over and over again, which is what physical people do. They don't have the sustaining power that God's Spirit gives you and I that helps us. But frankly, we do similar, maybe not as extreme as a nation, but sometimes you are on fire and other times it wanes. You ask God to make you stronger, and he does, because you have God's Spirit. It's different. It's a different way to work with people when they're spiritual versus when they're physical. So the weakness was not in the laws and the statutes and the judgments. No. The weakness was in the people being willing to obey it, not being able. They were able. If I'm told that I need to build something a certain way, or if I'm told that an offering has to do this, or you kill this kind of animal and you slaughter it this way and you put this upon the post and you do, if you're told all of those steps, it's an instruction sheet. If I work out in the morning and I look through the list of how to do exercises, it's an instruction sheet. I simply choose to do those instructions, or I don't. Israel simply chose not to, over and over again. So number four, the Old Covenant's weakness was not God's law. Again, the Old Covenant's weakness was not God's law. Israel failed to remain faithful. Again, over and over again. Jeremiah foretold the time when the new covenant would be built with Israel and given to Judah. Because they kept failing, going into captivity, calling up a judge, or whatever the case may be, over and over and over again, because they would go for a time, as human beings tend to do, when things are difficult, they cry out to God. I don't care if you're an atheist, but if you see fire and brimstone coming down from the sky, unless you get to the point where you're so seared, but if anything short of that, suddenly you become a very strong believer when death is right in your face. Doesn't necessarily mean you believe the right thing, but you are much more open to a higher power when death is nearby. When things are going well, it's easier to trust in our own understanding, lean on ourselves, feel like, you know what, I've got this. And that's what Israel did. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, it quotes the Jeremiah account. So look at it from a New Testament perspective. Hebrews chapter 8. Start in verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay, let's let that play itself out while we read. For if that first covenant had been faultless, okay, it's not careful to draw any conclusions yet, then should no place have been sought for the second. So if the first one had everyone do the right thing, would we need the second? So that's what appears that it says. We'll continue. Verse 8, for finding fault with them. When we say faultless, it's not God's law that carries the fault. Finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come. This is, remember, that we're quoting Jeremiah. The days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. It will come. So this isn't even talking about the New Testament covenant. It's talking about the days when it shall come. New covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. No, different than that. because they continued not in my covenant. Not because my covenant was wrong, but because Israel didn't obey. The only way you fail with what God has given us, you and I and Israel, every man from Adam when he was chosen to be able to do the right thing and didn't, was that goal of being part of the family of God. That's the contract he's established with us. But mankind kept making a mistake. They continued not in my covenant, regarded them, and I regarded them not. It was a little bit, God said, okay, fine. You want to break the contract? I'll break the contract. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, not too far in the future, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be unto them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The only way God's law can go from something that we can read from a book to becoming something in our minds, written in our hearts, is when our hearts go from that state of being a stone heart, which is what physical human beings have, to being a fleshly heart that God can then write in. That's conversion. When we're converted, God's able to write things into our hearts. So what he's saying, there's going to be a time when I'm working with a nation like Israel, because he calls them Israel and Judah. So it's the same people, but how he's going to work with them will change because the nation will all have God's Spirit. That's a very different way to work with people. You and I are functionally different with how God works with us because we have his Spirit in us. It's changed our mind. It allows us to change. It allows us to put out thoughts, to control thoughts. It allows us to grow and develop and become more like God, for us to put on Christ and then also build that character. Because he's going to write that new covenant in their minds. And by having God's Spirit, that opens the gateway of change. Ultimately, the change being a change into God and receiving eternal life. The fault was with them. The people just simply didn't continue in the covenant. The same laws are placed in our mind and written in our heart. We're to obey God, because that's what it comes down to. All of the dressing on top of it, the sacrifices, the statutes, all of the details of how to exhibit conversion and obedience and repentance, that required with a physical nation physical actions. Sacrifices, all of the basic blood offerings and sacrifice offer. You could go down the list of offerings were simply to exhibit to a physical nation what conversion, what repentance, what obedience should look like when they're written in our hearts. So God's going to bring them back in the millennium, in the kingdom. Sacrifices to show people what it looks like, because not everyone right out of the gate are going to have God's Spirit. You're working with physical people again. God's Spirit is not poured out universally because you still have physical people. So the physical things need to be done. It's just going to be administered in a much more broad way. And among those nations, among those peoples, among Israel, you will have more converted people. Not a spattering of prophets here and there and small groups. No, it'll be much more broad, which will build much more momentum as we progress toward the millennium. That physical system was underlying a spiritual reality that mankind simply did not have, because they just had God with them broadly, not in them spiritually. That's what you and I have. That simple change, which is the most remarkable, incredible, exciting, revolutionary change in the universe, is when God's Spirit interfaces with our spirit and changes who we are. Not from the outside. You and I look exactly like we looked when we were put underwater and hands were laid on. Maybe a little bit older, a little bit grayer, a little bit fuller around the waist. But physically, we kind of just look the same. Spiritually, we look very different. And people see that based on our actions. You exhibit your spiritual condition by what you do. So do I. That's why we can be an example. That's why we're the Bible that most people never read but see in ourselves. That's why spouses of mates who are in the church have over time usually soften, because they see that person growing, developing, becoming a better husband or wife or father or mother. That's the spiritual change that God does with us. So point number five, the physical system taught greater spiritual realities. Again, the physical system taught greater spiritual realities. Israel just didn't see it. But you and I can. By looking back, going back to what the Old Testament says, we can see those spiritual realities as we prepare ourselves from a spiritual focus. So will the nation of Israel. So will all the nations of the world. So will it be in the kingdom of God. They can look back. You can look back. We can teach what happened then to show the spiritual realities of how it applies to them like it applies to us today. This is a being who didn't throw a plan together. He and Christ had eternity. They thought this through. They foresaw all the implications. A good planner, someone playing chess can see different avenues, different moves, different variations. We're talking about God. He sees through time. So much so that he knew you would be sitting in the chair that you're sitting in today. You could have said no, of course. But God was going to call you. He knew he was going to call someone who was you or me. And it was up to us to say, yes, God, I'll obey you and continue doing it throughout our entire lives. But that's a being who is much broader, much bigger picture thinker, if you will, than what we are. Israel just lacked that inward capacity that you need for lasting obedience. Because you and I fail sometimes too, don't we? We sin. We have doubts. We have times when we're not as strong. We have weaknesses. We do things we think, I'm not doing so well. So did Paul. Remember he said his physical body fought against him? So with God's Spirit, and we have that, imagine what was essentially impossible for a nation to do without it. But those institutions help frame spiritual matters. We're in Hebrews, so we'll go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 6. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle and accomplished the service of God, all the statutes. But into the second went the high priest only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the heirs of his people. Once a year, atonement. And the Holy Spirit, this signifying the way unto the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was still standing. God's Spirit was not given to all folks because you and I, I don't know if you've ever maybe thought of it this way, but you and I, every time we get down on our knees, go into the holiest of holy places. We go before God. If anyone in Israel did that outside the Day of Atonement, or did it on the Day of Atonement, you weren't the high priest and you hadn't done everything, they died. So you and I have the opportunity to go before God, the holiest of holy places, before his throne, each time we get on our knees, each time we pray. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present for us, in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed unto them until the time of reformation, or till the time of change, or until Christ sacrificed himself so you and I could have access to the Father and God's Spirit. Those physical forms were a similitude or a type or a representation in physical manifestation of what it's like to have God's Spirit and be able to go in front of him. Turn over a page to chapter 10, start in verse 1. 10:1 of Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, was continuing here, jumped a little bit, and not of the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually to make comers unto being perfect. They did it over and over again to make them more like God, to make them more like what you and I are striving with God's Spirit. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. No, not that. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. People keep sinning and therefore need to keep repenting every atonement, but also each time they gave sin offerings. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. God just pictured it, didn't he? You can't take away sins by killing an animal. No, the killing of the animal was to show that actions needed to be done. There needed to be obedience done, ultimately for God to grant repentance, which he's given to you and I. That's a lot of animals that were sacrificed. A lot of people went through a lot of actions for you and I to be able to understand the fulfillment, the spiritual purpose of those actions, which we'll be teaching to people in the kingdom of God. We'll be teaching it to those same people. Imagine their thoughts when they think, I got to be part of a nation that didn't do so well. You can imagine most of the folks who did poorly in that first run are going to do a lot better the second time when they are resurrected. Especially when you tell them your mistakes are going to help so many people. Because you did the things that allowed us to see and learn and develop and grow. So when we had God's Spirit, we could look back at the example of Israel that failed and sometimes succeeded and do the right thing. Just like the nations around, we'll be able to look and see the model nation of what it's become in the kingdom to do the right thing. It's not blood of goats or bulls that gives forgiveness. It's God through his Spirit, through Christ's sacrifice, that does so. Do you see how it's all connected? This was always God's purpose. It was always God's plan through Abraham, through ancient Israel, to the New Testament day, and ultimately to the kingdom of God. That's what you and I get to be a part of. And with Jesus Christ, those physical lessons, the examples, everything that was pictured in that Old Testament profiling, if you will, became so much more spiritual in its actual reality. So number 6, Christ brought the physical types into their greater spiritual reality. Number 6 again, Christ brought the physical types into their greater spiritual reality. God didn't change what he did. He expanded what he did. It grew. The earlier system was designed to be something foreshadowing Christ. He didn't make its lessons meaningless. Christ didn't negate all of the things that God did before, because that would be changed. If Christ came and said, yeah, everything Israel did before, wrong. Everything that God set up was wrong. You could throw out the Old Testament. We're going to write a new book, and it's just going to be this New Testament. You don't need the old one, and then we're all going to be Baptists. All right. In many cases, that's what modern religion has turned into. Ignore the Old Testament. Let's just talk about God. Let's talk about Christ. I don't even talk about God. They just talk about Christ. The priesthood, the sacrificing, the cleansing, the access to God moved into a greater and lasting administration. So the administration of that perpetual covenant, it hadn't really changed, because the purpose, the original deal, was obedience and fulfillment of a promise. Abraham even said he's looking at the city afar off. That's what he's waiting for. He understood what the promise would become through his obedience. You and I are looking at the city afar off through our obedience. The terms never changed. The administration of those terms changed. But the purpose grew and grew and grew. So we're still in Hebrews. Let's go back a few chapters to chapter 7. Just one book. The Bible is one book. The New Testament builds off the Old. The Old is the foundation for the New. That's why it's quoted so many times. You take all the quotes out of the New Testament, you have a pamphlet. That's what people fail to understand. The two of them marry together to see God in the fuller sense. It doesn't turn God into this monster. No, it turns God into a being that is so much bigger than what people like to make him have. That's why you see little baby Jesus in the manger. It belittles a being that's eternal. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. Verse 24, but this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing he ever lives and makes intercession for them, Christ. For such as a high priest became us, God, Christ became flesh, became human, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was made back into a God being when he was resurrected. Who needs not daily as the high priest to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this, he did. He offered himself. That's what Christ did. A God being who had never sinned, who had never defiled himself, offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice. Brethren, and that's why you and I have access to God the Father today. That's why we have access to a Holy Spirit that will change our stone hearts to flesh ones. That's why God can put into our minds both what to do and the will to do it, and what those laws and obedience and judgments and promises ultimately mean and how they're fulfilled. Christ is permanently our ultimate high priest. The need for a priesthood didn't disappear. That's why we are going to become kings and priests. We just now have an eternal high priest. Of course, we understand there will be a phase when there is a physical high priest as the nation of Israel and then the kingdom of God is established and the process in which he does it. Because just like with the Old Testament and New Testament times, God does these things in phases. The ultimate fulfillment is the millennium and then whatever is beyond it. So there are phases in the New Testament, just like there are in the Old. Christ is the perfect high priest who gave himself as the perfect sacrifice. Okay, back to chapter 9, Hebrews. We're just jumping around here a little bit. There's a lot that's said about this in Hebrews. Chapter 9 and verse 11. Verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, looking around at the temple at the time, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. He was the last high priest, if you will, who needed to do that for us to be able to have access to God the Father. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your, my, our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's why God called us. Christ gave us access. Verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Contract, when the parameters have expanded, when the details, the administration has changed, because now we're working with converted human beings. That's the church. It's not a mass group of individuals, a nation, who had some converted individuals within it. It's now an organization that has converted individuals that make up it. That's a huge difference with how you work with people. A converted mind is very different than an unconverted one. mediator of the New Testament, verse 15, will continue, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, membership in the family of God. God's purpose was always to go from one family, Adam, Abraham, to one family, the family of God. It wasn't the blood. It wasn't the sacrifice. He cared about obedience. Not because he was this big ogre that stood up in the heavens and the clouds and I want obedience. No, that's not what he was doing. He knew this is how people were happy, fulfilled. Because he created us. He knew the way we should live our lives. And he knew that Satan would influence us to do the things that wouldn't make us happy, wouldn't make us fulfilled, would not allow us the abundance, the joy that God intended for all of us. Through Christ, God began writing his law into the minds of many, many, many more people. Ultimately, 144,000 that qualified to be part of that first wave. Number 7, last point here. The kingdom will unite outward government with inward conversion. Say it again, number 7. The kingdom will unite outward government with inward conversion. That's what changes in the kingdom of God. Not the covenant, not the purpose, not the terms. Remember, the covenant, in a certain sense, is some of the details of the contract. The original basic elements of the contract are obedience to God, which gives you blessings and ultimately access to be born into the family of God. How you get there is all of the covenant contract details. If I want to start a business and I incorporate it or I set up a contract or I hire an employee or you have a job description, it explains all of the details to get your paycheck. This is what you need to do. This is fulfilled. But ultimately, it's a paycheck. You agree to hire me. I agree to do all the things that I say that I will do, and you will give me a paycheck. God says, ultimately, forgive the analogy, I will hire you. Here are all the things that you need to do, and your paycheck, your inheritance, your ultimate blessing is being part of the family of God. Depending on what that job description looks like, if you're a plumber or a mechanic or a programmer or anything in between, an accountant, whatever it is, the details of that contract are going to be very different. What you do on a day-to-day basis to get the paycheck is going to be different in your job description. When God works with different kinds of people, the job description is different, but the goal is I will hire you, and if I do, you do all the terms, I will give you your paycheck. That couldn't happen when you didn't have the full picture, at least on a mass scale, because we're still a mustard seed. We're still tiny. We're a little flock. So even when God gives his spirit, he's working with a small number of people. Let's go to Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2, as we start to wrap up. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Isaiah 2:1. And the word that came to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain in the last days, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall the law go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up nation, or not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Things change. God's government now becomes around the world. And within it, things among those people change. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Brethren, God never changed. How he dealt with groups changed. But even how he dealt with Abraham or Israel or other nations or the New Testament church was ultimately putting all the pieces in place so he could take all of those components and put them into one package in the kingdom of God. Again, that's why this point is important. God is unifying the government of nations, of the entire world, with the conversion of individuals. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen, and I will gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Receive God's Spirit from all the filthiness and all the idols, and I will cleanse you. You can say, this is Israel, but you can, to all people, all nations. 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell upon the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, just like God always wanted to happen when it was Abraham, when it was Israel, when it was the New Testament church. He wanted this to be the example because ultimately, it was going to be a nation and a converted people. In the kingdom of God, both are brought together. First, focused on Israel, but ultimately focused on mankind. Because remember, God's not a respecter of persons. There's no Hebrew or Greek or Jew or man or woman. His goal is to expand the family of God. That was always the purpose. That was always his will. Instead of a government working independently of conversion, those two merge together and become converted people working under a government. That's why the government of God in the church is so important. It's a small example of what will be expanded to the entire world. We operate God's government in his church in the same manner. Brethren, every stage of God's contracts, of his covenants, of his terms, of his parameters, his judgments, his statutes, whatever term you want to use, were always intended to go toward one result: God's law, his government, and his Holy Spirit to be extended to all human beings who have ever lived. That's a being so much bigger than one period of time. So, you can see, God never changed. His administration of his covenant may have changed, but his will, his purpose, his focus, his requirements of obedience, those never changed. He didn't abandon that purpose. He progressively expanded it larger and larger so it became something that was global, that was the government, the promise, the nation, the laws, the physical instruction, Christ, and inward conversion, and then ultimately world government that ties all of that together. The forms of what it looked like they changed because it was moving toward the destination. So that's serious for you and I with whatever time we have left. We have to live under God's government. We have to allow God's Spirit to change us, to be the example of what the entire world is going to look like. We can't let little things take us off that course. We have to change and grow and develop and utilize whatever time we have, because that's what the promise God has given to us if we obey him. And then obedience requires you and I to change. So God never changed his purpose. He's still working for that same purpose he started with Abraham, you could say with Adam. Our responsibility is to remain faithful to that purpose, to submit fully to his government, allow him to complete in you and I that greater spiritual work that he started when you were baptized. This will allow you and me to rule in the kingdom of God when that government is across the entire world and he expands that covenant and that promise to all mankind. May each and every one of you and me and all of us around the world be there to be a part of it.